Did we dismiss third through fifth grade yet? All right, third through fifth grade, y'all are dismissed. The rest of us, let's take out our Bibles and turn it to the Gospel of Mark. You can either take out your phones, your Bible. Find some way to be able to follow along in the text. We have a lengthy part of the scriptures that we're going to work through in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Mark, beginning in verse 7 of Mark chapter 3. We're going to read through the end of the chapter, verse 35. So get ready to follow along. We're going to read that whole thing here in a moment. I also wanted to say today that in the back we have a free book for you. I'd like every one of you to take it and consider reading it. It is the book Before You Share Your Faith. It's about being ready to share the gospel with other people. It's free to you. We only ask that you would take it and read it. So you're gonna see that on tables on the way out today. I would encourage life group leaders and members of the life group to set a date by which you guys will read it and just discuss what's in the book and think about ways that you can be a part of bearing a meaningful gospel witness in the lives of people around you. We're having some technical difficulties today. It's been so long since we've had that problem. I'm not sure what it is, but if it goes out, I'll just yell or something. But let's try not to let it be too much of a distraction for us. But pick up those books in the back as you go out this morning. Thankful that one of our members cared enough about that to donate all of those books to us so that you could have one to read. All right, reading in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and God, we pray that you would allow us to be able to focus our attention on it even now. Lord, to gather ourselves from any distractions. Lord, that we might hear today what it is you want to say to us from your word. As we think about being a gospel-oriented family as a church, God, I pray that you would transform some of the ways we see our belonging to this body and our responsibilities to one another. But most of all, how you as a father have claimed us as your children. How you've adopted us. How you've made us secure in your household through the gospel of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know how you learned the values of your family, but I can remember the first time that I got a spanking. Now, if that's controversial to some of you, you got to take that up with my dad. It worked. I just want to tell you. The earliest time that I can ever remember getting a spanking, it happened on a Sunday. And it was a Sunday a lot like this, where it was spring, but it was cold. Now, I grew up in northern Pennsylvania in the mountains, so it was probably June, and so it was still 31, and we were hoping the snow would finally melt off. But I was eager to wear shorts because kids are insane, right? Like, even when it's cold, they want to wear shorts. And I had asked my mom, and she said, no, it's too cold. Don't change into shorts when you get home. And I went home, and I decided that I was going to do what any young kid would do at the age of 4 or 5. I put on shorts. And I don't remember how old I was. But I went up, and I put on shorts, and I came down, and my dad said, hey, why do you got shorts on? And I said, because mom said I could. Yeah, now you see where this is headed. I had crossed a line of identity in our family. Garments don't just outright lie. And of course, my dad knew it. And he was determined to help me understand how valuable it was to be an honest person. And so I received my first spanking that day because I straight up blatantly lied to my dad about what my mom had said. Through that experience, I discovered that as a Garmin, that part of our identity was to be a people who were honest. Now, I don't know how you came to understand the values of your family, but that story sticks out to me about something that was rather important. Every family has a family identity, doesn't it? In every family, there are ways in which we come to discover what matters and what's at the heart of who it is, because family is a place where we discover who we are. And that may have been a good experience or a bad experience for you. All of our natural born families have things that have been good for us and things that we have had to suffer through with one another. And, you know, in this passage, Jesus chooses the symbolic relationship of family to define the future of the church in a way that is really pointed for us so that we would know when it comes to the kind of relationship Jesus intends to have with his people and for his disciples to have with one another, that it would be a relationship characterized by family in which we would come to know deeply the values of the gospel in his kingdom in ways that are embodied and exercised through one another's lives as we walk in the Spirit. You see, we just read from verses 7 to the end of the chapter, and you may have been like, I don't really see what combines all of these stories that are going here, but I hope by the end you'll see the main idea that is highlighted in this passage is this, that the church is a family of people gathered around Jesus to do the will of God. The church is intended, the church that Jesus shed his blood for, the people that God has called to himself in Christ, the church is a family of people gathered around Jesus and the apostles to do the will of God. That is what we see in this passage. Jesus establishes in this text a new family relationship among his people to strengthen us for costly mission in the kingdom of God. He intends for this to be a family where we would find and gain strength as we gather around him, where we would clearly understand who we are, and we would begin to exercise the work of his kingdom. So this is an origin story about how Jesus began to establish his family. It comes early in the Gospel of Mark so that we begin to see the way Jesus is going to distinguish his disciples and those who are following him from the crowds and religious leaders and others who would gather around him. In fact, you see some of that cast of characters right here in this passage. But it's all here to show us the beginning of the birth of something that we read about in our scripture reading. A family identity in Christ gathered in the church, where we know we belong deeply to the Father, are filled with the Spirit, and we walk as brothers and sisters in Christ. Where we help one another do the difficult will of God. You see, the reality is, obeying God can be challenging. It comes with a number of different types of opposition in our lives, some internal to ourselves and some external with other people. And to be able to be effectively obedient, we need a family of people who are pressing us into gospel obedience. Now, different than jumping into 3 points or something like that, we're going to see a couple points in a minute, but I want to make the case for this main idea that the church is a family of people gathered around Jesus from the text here. I want you to look a little bit as we could just look at the overview of this passage this morning. The passage offers us 2 main sections by which we can think about this next phase of ministry in the life of Jesus. The verse 6 that we ended up with last week, which Spencer did such a great job. Show your appreciation for Spencer for preaching last week. Really thankful for his effort in ministry on top of his full-time job to get ready to preach and serve us so well last week. Really grateful for that. But verse 6 ended the first section of the Gospel of Mark. And what we get in the beginning of verse 7 is a second section of Jesus' Galilean ministry where we're going to see some other patterns emerge. And so Jesus is going to again call his disciples in a clearer and clearer way around him so that he can divide off and teach them what others aren't noticing. And so we see that going on here. And so the passage falls into 2 sections, verses 7 through 19, where we see continual crowds coming around Jesus and Jesus' decision to draw the 12 apostles away for a focused time of teaching and preparation. That's what we see in those verses. And then we see a second section in verses 20 to 35, where we see Jesus face opposition as a way of clarifying the importance of this new family, this new community of disciples, as a spiritual family that is prepared to do God's will, no matter how difficult it is. So we got these 2 sections that are aiming at that. Jesus is gathering a group of people close around him, and then he says, "These people are my real family." And so that's how these 2 sections kind of work together. I want you to notice in the text that the theme of this passage revolves around calling the followers of Jesus to a deepened familial relationship with God through Jesus Christ that is, in fact, best characterized as a family. Being a follower of Jesus means embracing a sense of spiritual identity that can only be described as a spiritual family. That's why Jesus uses this idea. Now, the entire passage is arranged to show that Jesus is not just giving a gospel or pronouncing good news, but through that good news, forming a family, a people for God that belong to him and fulfill his mission. He's accomplishing through his mission what the people of the Old Testament rejected in the Old Covenant. So how do we see that in the text? Well, I want you to notice something. After he's pressed by the crowds in the first section, we see that he goes up on the mountain and he gathers 12 people to him for deepened discipleship. Well, it's clear that the crowds of people are in effect so stirred up about what Jesus could do that it's difficult for them to hear what he said. If you look in the passage, notice when we get down into verse 9 and 10, he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. Now, the boat isn't just like to set him up on a good stage. It's because there's such a clamor for Jesus' healing power and his work that it sort of threatens him himself to be able to do anything else. Jesus wants to teach. And he can't teach if he's crushed. And so they get him a boat and they go out there. But what happens is you see this great rush to get around Jesus for his gifts. So they get a boat, not just because of the crowds, but because in their desire for healing and other miracles, there was this concern that they would crush him. Now what Jesus knows is that he is going to have to teach those who follow him the deeper and more significant purpose of his coming. Jesus didn't just come to heal. Jesus didn't just come to cast out evil spirits. And we see that Jesus has a deeper purpose that he intends to teach those who are following him. That he's come not just for temporary healing, but to provide salvation through his own suffering and death. Something that almost nobody surrounding him, pressing in on him, understands. They don't yet understand the purpose of the cross. They don't know the meaning of the cross. They don't know the deep work that is going to need to happen in them if they're really going to know God. So we see that as a response to that, Jesus goes up on the mountain and he invites 12 men to be with him, who he appoints as apostles. And we're given their names here. They become familiar to us through the rest of the Gospels and other parts of the New Testament. And he intends to take time to prepare them to understand. But as he does that, in this passage, the way Mark presents it to us, he uses three symbols so we understand what Jesus is doing. There's three symbols here that say, this is a big deal. This isn't just Jesus doing something strategic like, hey, it'd be better to get maybe 12 people, gather them up here, and maybe I'll just go deep with them. So that's how you got to do discipleship. That's not what Jesus is doing, although that's not a bad idea. Jesus is doing, the symbols show us something powerful. There are three symbols that Mark uses here to show us theologically what Jesus is saying about himself. And they're significant. The symbolism of this action, as it is presented to us by Mark, did we lose me totally? Hey, can y'all hear me? All right. See, I can still, you know, Charles Spurgeon used to preach like, oh, well, it's back. I'm not going to get a chance to be Charles Spurgeon. You know, to like 5,000 people without a microphone. That's too bad. I've always been looking for my chance to do it. There are three symbols, all right? The mountain, the number, and the title he gives them. The mountain, the number, and the title in this passage where he calls the 12 and names them is extremely significant for us to understand what's going on. Let me just point out what they mean so that you get a significance. Jesus is doing something radical, something new. So first, they're up on the mountain, and the mountain was a symbolic repeat of God's offer to Israel after he calls them out of Egypt. When he calls them out of Egypt, he gathers them around the Mount Sinai, and he says, I'm going to make you a special people of my own possession. I will be your God, and you will be my people. You will be a family to me. You see, the mountain, symbolically in Mark and other places in the scripture, is a place of communion with God. It's a place of deep communion to know God. They're being drawn aside. Jesus is bringing them up there because he, as God himself, wants to take the time to gather these disciples to really know him. He wants them to deeply understand who he is. He's bringing them up there as an act of establishing a sense of communion with God among them. The mountain is a place of deep communion with God and the place where God establishes a unique and special relationship with his people in the Old Testament. So here he draws them up on the mountain because he is saying to them, I want to fulfill what they neglected in the past. What the people of Israel rejected as your followers, as you following me, becoming my disciples, we are going to fulfill and put into practice. And so he is fulfilling this picture. The second is the number 12. We see it furthered. Now, if you're not, if the number 12 doesn't stick out to you, let me help make that a little bit more significant. The number 12 is symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. And the 12 tribes of Israel is simply the family of Jacob. It's a family. You see, God said that he would bless this particular family, and through that family, all the nations would be blessed. That blessing would come through one who would be Abraham's seed or descendant. And so Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of that promise, and now he's gathering around these 12 as a way of saying, just like I came through that, now we're going to establish this family built on the apostles, set out to teach and proclaim this good news, who bring this promise to the nations. And so Jesus is using this picture of the 12 to say, what Israel neglected in their disobedience, rejected about God, I am fulfilling and extending to the nations. God is keeping his promise through me. And so he's establishing them as a people. And so Jesus is taking that symbol of the 12 and saying that the true spiritual blessings promised to Israel will be extended through his ministry, through his work, through his identity, founded on these 12 apostles and not a natural biological connection, through the work of God's Spirit. Spiritual life doesn't come through biology and natural family relationships. It comes by the Spirit uniting us to the Father, through which we can say we are children of God. And so the apostles become representatives, foundation stones of that kind of family. A family established by the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. So then the third symbol is the title apostles. As it is used here, it means sent ones, and it's particularly given in its capital A sense to these 12 men. Now what's the deal here? He uses this term apostles, which means sent ones or official emissaries. Jesus not only is going to send them out to teach immediately, but we find out he is going to build his church on their foundation to ensure authoritative teaching that could be passed down generationally, so that we would always, at the heart of the church, have the apostolic teaching bearing witness to Jesus' own words. In fact, what we're reading in the Gospel of Mark is that very thing. Why do we take the Gospel of Mark as more significant? Because we understand that it is the witness of Peter, recorded by Mark, and we are benefiting from Jesus' teaching because Jesus set them aside as apostles. The New Testament is simply the authoritative gathered teaching of the apostles on which the church can be built. And so what we have is the 12 playing this official role foundationally in the life of the church on which the community can be built with confidence in the teaching of Jesus. The 12 apostles have a unique authority in the foundation of the church that Jesus is establishing. And so he does this thing to gather the foundation stones of his spiritual family that will commune with God, that will bring the blessing of God's promises of salvation to the nations, and that here can be confident in the authoritative teaching about who Jesus really is. So what's happening really is this family is being established. Now, upon establishing this unique and special relationship, Jesus shows its priority over every other thing. You notice in the back half, the current religious authorities and the natural family of Jesus in verses 20 through to 35, they come and oppose what Jesus is doing. And he ends the section by highlighting that this relationship with him transcends everything else and is his true sense of family. Through Jesus, the true promise to Israel is fulfilled, and the true family relationship with God is experienced. That's what he's saying. In fact, he goes so far as to say, in contrast to his own biological family, this is his family. This is what it means to belong to the family of God. It would be right to say that through calling the apostles and saying what he says here, Jesus is giving the picture of his church as a family of people that will do the will of God. His desire is that he would have a family that can fulfill what the promises of salvation to the world, that can carry the gospel and his mission out after his death, burial, and resurrection, that they would be ready for the difficult obedience that would be necessary in being obedient to God and fulfilling his mission. And Jesus establishes that family for this purpose. And it transcends the natural family. This passage shows the beginning of what the Apostle Paul would later clearly describe in the book of Ephesians. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens." What he says to us, he says, all those who have put their faith in Christ, we're not strangers to one another. We're not alienated from one another. You're no longer strangers and aliens. We're not separated by those who were born into physical Israel and those who are Gentiles. You are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are members of the household of God. The primary identity of a Christian is a familial identity in the household of God. The primary picture that God uses to describe his people is a family gathered around the gospel of Jesus. Jesus Christ, it says, himself being the cornerstone. But verse 20 of Ephesians 2 says that this family is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The prophets being the Old Testament witness to the coming of Jesus, and the apostles being the post-resurrection witness to all that Jesus had said and taught. So Jesus' church is founded on him as the cornerstone, and this apostolic witness that we see established in this passage. So the family and household of God knows the truth and what it means to obey the will of God, even when it's difficult. In him, you are being built together into a dwelling place, a communion, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, this is the main idea in this passage, that this is who we are. We are a household of God. We belong to him in an adopted familial identity by the Spirit of God, which is given to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, things that would alienate the people in this room otherwise, by natural condition or birth or geography, can no longer alienate us. If we are going to submit ourselves to this, we have to learn to be a people built around the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus and the will of God, to see that gospel cross every barrier to root itself in churches among the nations that glorify God. Which means we have to address prejudices in our life. We have to address the things that are often barriers naturally in our life, so that we can fulfill the communal, familial identity that Jesus died for. And we can fulfill the will of God. It is God's will that we would receive this identity and live in it. Well, why do we need the church then? Why do we need a family like this to fulfill this role of being a spiritual family built around doing the will of God? The passage shows us this too. That was the main point. And now in some sense, the rest of what I want to do with our time together is look at some of the reasons why we need that, and some of the ways in the text we see opposition. As Jesus is establishing this, we see different types of opposition to what he's really after. Why do we need the church to fulfill this role of being a spiritual family built around doing the will of God? I will propose to you that churches don't always do this. I'll also say that we don't always do it maturely. That part of our maturity as a congregation will come as we continue to walk in this identity, to grow in this identity. You're going to find ways in which we fail to live up to this aspiration. But I think a sermon like this morning is so important, as we discovered in God's Word, for setting our aspirations correctly. Why do we need this? Well, the first answer to the question is because our own desires for God can fall short and miss the mark. The reason we need a family representing this gospel identity of Jesus is because our own desires for God can fall short and miss the mark. We see this in the first section. One of the things that we have to come to grips with in the Gospels, and particularly the Gospel of Mark, is the tension between the fervor of the crowds for the fruits of Jesus' ministry, but their lack of understanding about its ultimate purpose. There is this sense that we have some, you know, like humanly speaking, we have some deep heart hungers in our lives that at times will make us search for answers in spiritual things. But it can also cause us to bring false expectations to God without ever asking God what we really need. Now, I just want to acknowledge that many of you, as you began to seek the Lord, and some of you who are here today, I mean, drawn by needs and brokenness in your life, hopeful that maybe you could find something to fix what is most concerning to you in the world or in your own situation, began to seek God. I mean, it's often the case, pastorally, I meet people who go through a particular thing and out of a desire to fix what's broken or the problems that they face or to have temporary issues solved, they begin to seek the Lord. And I don't want to disparage that at all. I want to recognize that you need way more than that. That all of us need way more than that. That we need something more than just our temporary needs met. That we have an eternal separation from God that has to be addressed in our life to really reconcile us. We generally begin, the way that things are pictured in this text. Here, I'm going to get my opportunity. I'll keep it on. There it comes back, you know. You guys are doing a good job hanging with me on this. You know, we generally see this idea pictured as it is in the text. In the text, it's pictured by the way Mark introduces this section. You have this great crowds, I've already mentioned, that are hungry for the ministry of Jesus, as it seems. And there's nothing particularly wrong with it. Jesus is, in fact, healing people, setting them free from spiritual bondage. But the desires of the people present a significant challenge for Jesus' teaching ministry, for Jesus to explain who he is and what real fellowship of him looks like, what it looks like to be his disciple. They know him as a miracle worker, but the miracles will be meaningless if they don't discover him as the Savior and suffering servant. A church that is rightly ordered around the apostles' teaching found in the New Testament will lead people from a self-serving spiritual pursuit to a genuine discovery of their need for Jesus Christ to save them from their sin and help them live out a life of service to God's will. I know no other way to say it than that we help people move from a man-centered spirituality to a God-centered spirituality. A spirituality which requires us to see Jesus for who he is and what he has really come to lead us to. Listen, whatever reasons brought you to seek Jesus, we are glad you are here. But we believe that all of us need to be challenged at a fundamental level to see the glory of Jesus and order our life around him rather than order him around in our life. The danger is that we would learn to order God around in our life and say, God, fix this for me, this is what I want. I want you for your gifts, but I don't want you to dictate what needs to deeply change about me. And so, we have that danger. You see, Jesus had come to address something deeper. And here, we see that the crowds, in some sense, want him for his gifts. And Jesus is trying to find the opportunity, create the opportunity to teach them. So the first reason we need a church is we need a place where we can come, and even as we're seeking God, we press one another to more deeply consider what it looks like to order ourselves around Him as the center. The second reason that we need a church that loves Christ is because there is real religious opposition to the mission of Jesus. There's real religious opposition to the ministry of Jesus. One of the primary features of this text is the conflict Jesus has with the scribes. You know, you see that as we move into verses 22 and beyond. The crowds have gathered to the house of Jesus again, and these religious leaders have come to inspect Jesus. So they're stuck because they themselves have perpetuated a dead religious system. We know that because everywhere they go, where they encounter the living Jesus, they're putting up a fight. We're not given the reason that they're so resistant, but we see that they would rather keep up their traditions and play the role of spiritual policemen when it's obvious that the power of God and the work of His Holy Spirit is present in the person of Jesus. Now, what's happening to Jesus happens regularly to other people as they seek the Lord. Without good, healthy spiritual leadership in your life, without a church that orders itself under the Scriptures, quickly we can make what happens in a congregation about the leaders, about the organization, and about everything except for what God is doing in your life. But see, at the end of the day, our responsibility is not to police the boundaries of the Spirit's work. It's to know the gospel clearly, to preach doctrine clearly, but then also help empower people to walk in the kingdom of God and recognize when God is truly at work. Sometimes God is working in ways that institutions don't really have a concern for. Just want to be honest. You may have been a part of a spiritual institution at some part in your life that was more concerned about its plan than God's kingdom. And it happens. We see that here. Jesus is facing that kind of opposition. Real spiritual goodness, beauty, and power is flowing out of Jesus, and the religious leaders are there to shut it down. And so, here the religious leaders go so far as saying in verse 22 that Jesus himself is satanic. The spiritual power he is demonstrating, they say, comes not from God, but Satan. The term Beelzebul that you see there was a local title for the prince of demons, and intended to say essentially, Jesus is in league with Satan to fool everyone. Jesus answers with a parable that essentially says that what he is doing is destroying the work of Satan. So if Satan is against Satan, it won't be long until Satan is destroyed himself. All Jesus does is address with the parable the absurdity, given that Jesus is doing everything that destroys what Satan would want to do. He's bringing freedom and goodness and life spiritually to people who have been in bondage. So Jesus answers with that parable. Jesus answers them by instead reinforcing that he is the strong man who has come with authority to reign over the powers that have kept people in bondage. In his ministry, he is coming to bind Satan from having any power and set us free from his deception and influence. And in this, he is not only explaining the intensified spiritual conflict that we see going on all around Jesus. Why is it happening? Well, it's because Jesus is taking on spiritual powers on our behalf. He is playing the role of the strong man who is binding what is meant to steal, kill, and destroy what God wants to do in our lives. And so because of that, you see all throughout Jesus' ministry an intensified spiritual attack. You see Jesus encountering spiritual forces opposed to him in powerful ways. So Jesus, though, says, this is absurd what they're saying. Mark shares this particular opposition story because it illustrates a level of absurdity to the opposition to Jesus. The work of Jesus is true and good and beautiful. It's putting the glorious heart of God on display among people who have been suffering, and even then, there are those who refuse to acknowledge it and will call it evil. The level of rejection of God's good work through the Holy Spirit is a persistent unwillingness to let the Holy Spirit reveal to them the truth about who Jesus is. And Jesus calls this wholesale rejection of the Holy Spirit's work blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And he says that it's unforgivable. Unforgivable. Now, one of the questions I often answer as a pastor is, what's the unforgivable sin, and have I done it? Like, people often, like, if they're spiritually sensitive, at some point they get worried, like, is it possible I've committed the unpardonable sin? Well, what's unpardonable about this is that the Holy Spirit's role is to put attention on Jesus and his work for us in salvation. And when there are legitimate, good Holy Spirit works going on, and we refuse to acknowledge it with an absurdity, we cut ourselves off from the means by which God convicts us of sin and brings us to faith. That's what's unpardonable about it. The Holy Spirit is the means by which that happens. And to be so against God that you could never acknowledge where he's moving and what he's doing cuts us off from God's work. And we see that it's possible to have such a spiritual absurdity that nothing, you won't allow anything to break through. And this is intended to be a warning. It's most likely you have not done this. But we should be warned that when the Holy Spirit is at work drawing us to see who Jesus really is, no matter how hard it is, that we should tenderize ourselves to it rather than harden ourselves. So we have this warning from Jesus, not because there's some trickery going on where you can technically fall beyond God's grace, but that we wouldn't, like them, attribute spiritual work of God to Satan. Or at least refuse to acknowledge the goodness of what God may be doing in our own heart, even if it scares us. That we would actually open ourselves up to ways God would want to change how we've seen Jesus and what matters in life. So what is the point of Jesus' statement in verse 28 here? If you refuse to allow the working of the Holy Spirit to show you who Jesus is and attribute his genuine spiritual work to Satan, then you cut yourself off from the means by which God saves people. The role of the Holy Spirit is to reveal the truth of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God who has come to exercise his authority over the world and lay down his life so that you could be reconciled to the God that created you. And any religious system, listen, any religious system or order that veils that, that diminishes the significance of who Jesus is, that confuses that, that opposes that, is itself a deception of the evil one. And we should not take that lightly. We live in a pluralistic age. Listen, it's important we get along in a multicultural society with people around us. But it's also important that we know that there is spiritual truth that will be opposed by spiritual and religious institutions. And there is no name given under heaven except the name of Jesus by which you must be saved. There is no Savior that has descended from the glory of God to walk among men that could pay the price for your sin and reconcile you to God. There is no other way except for the way, the truth, and the life that is Jesus Christ. And all other things are a deception from your deepest need. And here we see a religious institution opposing Jesus in the most absurd way, and it wouldn't stop then. Practically speaking, maybe you have been discouraged by some other religious leader away from things that you clearly sense God was doing that are in line with his work. You should learn to trust the Word of God and the wonderful work of the Spirit that organizes us into his kingdom, that draws us into his family. And it's the Spirit of God that causes us to say, Abba, Father. Now, a good gospel family, religious institution like ours should help that work rather than undermine it in your life. It should be about what God is doing through his Spirit in you and in his kingdom, not just about building our own. So one of the ways you can identify a healthy church is to see whether they care about letting the Spirit work through the people of God to extend the kingdom of God, and whether they're about that work or only their own program. And so we see that it's important that we have healthy gospel families and understand our identity, because there are religious oppositions to the kingdom of God. Lastly, because there's a real danger in pleasing our natural families over Christ. We're going to end with this, but it's important. We don't want to miss this in the text. The text has been leading us up to this. In the text, I want to lean into an important theme that this passage highlights. The familial identity of the people of God together, following the Father's will, stands in contrast to the effort of Jesus' own natural family trying to rescue him from being crazy. Now, we see the interaction here. It's like an envelope. It starts, then we get the religious leaders, and then it comes back around to the same problem. It starts in verse 21, and it's brought home in verses 31 through 35. At this point, the family of Jesus, the natural family of Jesus, provides a more subtle opposition than the religious leaders. Like the religious leaders, though, they have a claim about Jesus, a parallel claim. The religious leader says he is a son of Satan. Here, they're saying he's out of his mind. He's out of his mind, and we've come to bring him home. They've come to take Jesus home, his family, which means back to them and who they are, to try to settle him down and get him back into the boundaries. But what happens is they're unprepared for the clarity of his mission at this point and just really concerned. Mark purposely presents them in a way as those who at this point are providing opposition to the mission of Jesus, his family. And Mark shows us that Jesus has no problem stating that the community of disciples ordered around the gospel of Jesus is a more transcendent belonging than the natural family. Meaning, if you have to choose to belong to Jesus and be faithful to him and his family of missionary servants ordered around the gospel, or you have to choose natural family, then disciples choose Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying here. Powerful and clear. I want to be clear. The family of Jesus seems well-meaning. They seem to be coming to Jesus out of genuine concern for him. Things have gotten out of hand in their minds. Let's not miss something, though. Mark is writing his gospel to new Christians whose decisions to follow Jesus are causing concern among their family members and are tempted to turn back from the clarity of their newfound faith. The teaching here is meant to identify them with Jesus, who experienced the same sort of initial rejection and concerns. Some of Jesus' family would later come to see who he is and celebrate that. But here, even as they begin their discipleship, they face the opposition of their families. The teaching is meant to identify them with Jesus. Families with their collective identities have their own concerns for us at times, and many times those concerns can be out of step with the kingdom of God and his will. We have a responsibility to think how we can act honorably towards our families of origin, but we have a lordship priority to Jesus Christ. And that belonging to his family is more significant than our natural connections. Mark, by putting this scene here, is showing us that the call to discipleship is to find our deep belonging to Jesus and his family of disciples, and that we would not be hindered from pursuing God's will in our life because we are simultaneously still trying to earn the approval of our families. Listen, some of you suffer deeply from a desire to be approved by your families. And I understand that. Approval, security, affirmation from our families of origins is a deep human longing. But Jesus shows us that there's a danger if we don't find that belonging vertically through our Heavenly Father. Because there are ways in which in a fallen world, many times, our natural families will never be able to give the real affirmation we need, the real sense of belonging. In fact, we can only be free to serve and love them in all the ways we need to when we are freed from needing that affirmation, because we found it entirely in the gospel of Jesus. We found a father who gives us security. We found a brother in Jesus, an older brother who lays down his life and gathers us in so that we could be brought back and reconciled to Jesus Christ. And so if you're still seeking that longing and you feel torn spiritually, let me tell you today that the real healing is in knowing your Creator deeply through the gospel. And when you know that, you begin to walk in His kingdom in ways that can bless all your other relationships. But until that relationship becomes transcendent and your highest priority, you will go looking in all of your relationships for the kind of affirmation and security that only the love of God gives. Well, laid up here in this passage is one of the most beautiful promises in all of Scripture. But it's like a hidden gem. It's the beautiful gem of forgiveness that is at the heart of our gospel family. If you see who Jesus is and don't reject the work of the Holy Spirit, what you'll discover is that before God, every sin can be forgiven. In his comment about the unpardonable sin, he says, apart from denying and not allowing the Holy Spirit to work in your life, every sin can be forgiven. Every sin. Like you just it's just thrown out there like nothing almost. Jesus says all sorts of blasphemies against God. Like the worst thing you've said, the worst thing you've done, the way that you have just disavowed all that God created you to be, that sin can be forgiven. That's a beautiful promise. Every sin can be forgiven. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. And how can Jesus say that? Because Jesus Christ, the cornerstone of the church, the Son of God, came to do the will of his Father, to fulfill the will of our family. And it was the will of God to provide for our salvation through his sacrifice on the cross. And because Jesus was faithful to the will of God, we can be forgiven for all the ways that we have been unfaithful. So in a moment, we're going to gather up and we're going to receive the Lord's Supper. And we're going to have the opportunity to take the bread and the cup, which is a remembrance of how Jesus bought our belonging in the family of God. And if you've put your faith in Christ, I invite you to take the bread and the cup and join us as we bear witness to that testimony. Let's bow our heads. God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that you have given us such hope in your word. And God, as we think about who we are and who you've created us to be, we ask, God, that you would strengthen us, Lord, to do your will together. Lord, that we would find a deep sense of belonging as your people, so being able to call ourselves your children, in a way that would enable our obedience to your will. We thank you that Jesus, in obedience to the Father's will, suffered and died that we might be forgiven for everything, everything that we've done. So God, would you now empower us to walk in your Spirit, to love one another, and to obey your word as your kingdom is advanced through us. In Jesus' name, amen.